But we're looking at a light in the darkness. And I'm going to put it under three key headings. First of all, the church and me. The church and me. There's a sign on a notice board that read this. When you were born, your mother brought you to church. When you were married, your wife brought you to church. When you die, your friends will bring you to church. Why not try coming to church on your own sometime? So read the punchline. When a person decides to follow Jesus, church should be should take on a brand new significance. So much so, I would say it's impossible to follow Jesus properly and not be part of a local church. It's like trying to play football without a ball, or hockey with only one stick when there's a team of you. You need to be part of a team. You need to be part of a church. And in the New Testament, the word church is never used for a building. Now, we've fallen into the trap here. Duncan Road Church is on our signs. It's on our literature. It's what we call ourselves. But actually, the word church is never linked to a building in the Bible. If you are a Christian, you do not go to church. You are the church. So if you're not there, there's a part of the church missing. Imagine if you turned up next week and the front doors weren't there. There's a part missing. Imagine you turned up the week after and the roof wasn't there, the front doors were back. You need the whole building. You need the whole church for it to make sense. And when you're not here, we miss you. And when you're not here, I hope you miss us. In the first translation of the New Testament, we have it in English. We take it for granted. William Tyndale, who produced the first translation of the Bible from its original Greek, the language it was written in, into English, was a hunted man and was eventually arrested and killed. He's crying for producing the Bible in English so that people could understand it. He had a problem, because when he read the verse that we read on the screen, "Upon this rock I will build my church," his problem was this. He didn't want people to think the church was the religious establishment that was corrupt. That's not God's church. Men, men's ideas, men's traditions, men's corruption. That's not the church of God. So what was he going to translate the word ecclesia, the word church, as? And if you pick up Tyndale's edition, a facsimile of his New Testament, he translates it this way. "Upon this rock I will build my congregation." That's a good translation. Whenever you read the word church in the Bible, think community of people, assembly of people, congregation of people. Never think building. Never think building. The church is not a building. It is a movement, a coming together of people. W.E. Vine was a famous Bible scholar, and he produced a masterwork of New Testament words. And if you ever want to know the meaning of one particular word, like the word church in Greek, ecclesia, you kind of look up his book like a dictionary, and he'll give you a definition. And it may be a little old-fashioned language, but this is how W.E. Vine defines the word church. The term has two applications. First, the whole company of the redeemed throughout this present era. So in other words, from the very first person who became a Christian to the very latest person who became a Christian, they're all part of the universal church. Secondly, a company consisting of professed believers in a local setting. Hey, we're like a company of people who have professed faith in Jesus who meet locally. And those two definitions are what the Bible calls church, the universal church. It is a worldwide living organism, made up of any person who truly puts their faith in Jesus. Forget denominational headings. Doesn't matter where you've been saved 20 minutes or 20 years, you're part of his church universally. So whether you're an Anglican from Africa, a Methodist from Malawi, a Baptist from Bangladesh, a Pentecostal from Peru, it doesn't matter what title you give your name, or how you prefer to worship God, either quietly and reverently and traditionally, following prayer books, or, you know, dancing on the chairs, waving your hands to the brass band playing. It doesn't matter. That's preference. The moment you put your faith in Jesus, you became part of his church worldwide, made up of every believer from the day of Pentecost all the way through to today. It's been pointed out in the early church, there were congregations, but no congregationalists. There were baptized believers, but no Baptists. There were Presbyters, but no Presbyterians. They had method in their meeting, but there were no Methodists. They had bishops in the church, but there were no Anglicans. They trembled at the word, but there were no Quakers. They all shared in the blessings of Pentecost, but there were no Pentecostals. The brethren had all been united to Christ, but there were no united brethren. They simply met as Christians in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and were obedient to his word. So the universal church, the moment you became a follower of Jesus, you became part of that church. But there's a second part of the word church, as W.E.V. Vine points out. The local church. When it comes to church, one aspect is automatic, one is voluntary. When my children were born, they automatically entered the human race. They didn't have to do anything but be born. When you were born again, you automatically entered the church of Jesus. But there came a time, and every parent knows how it feels, when you pick up your child from hospital and you drive like you've never driven before, 4 miles an hour all the way home, thinking, look at that idiot speeding next to me. Don't come that close to me, please. And you drive with this little fragile baby in its little seat in the back of your car, panicking that you're not going to make it. And you get home and the relief. And then you take out that child and they're part of your local family. They may be part of the human race, but now they're part of your family. They're yours. And in the same way, the moment you became a Christian, you're part of the universal church. But you have to be taken and find a local family. Now, that's where the illustration breaks down. For a human child, they have no choice. They go back with their parents or guardians. But for a Christian, you choose. Do I go to Duncan Road Church? Do I go to St. Paul's Church? Do I go to Loxley Free Church? Do I go to the King's Church? You've got lots to choose from. But you need to find one you're comfortable at and stick with it so that you can bless them and they can bless you. So church has two meanings. Church universal, church local. And it's good that you're here and you are always welcome to attend what happens at Duncan Road. But the Bible says you can go a bit deeper. Some churches call it membership. We don't have official membership here. We say someone is in fellowship. So you don't have a list and say that person's a member and that person's not. But we say, look, someone's been coming along and they're keen to be involved in what happens at Duncan Road Church. Maybe they want to play in the band. Maybe they want to serve in some of the things that happen in the church. Well, we say, make that commitment known. And we have a little ceremony where we say, look, so-and-so has asked not just to come along to the church, but they want to be in fellowship with the church at a deeper level. And so we will say to the church publicly, so-and-so has asked to be part of our family, so we're going to pray for them. And then everyone knows that you've made that commitment to church. You're not just going to turn up once. You're going to be there as often as you can. You're not coming just to take, you're coming to give and to serve. So it's a deeper level, and we call that being in fellowship. What are the conditions for being in fellowship? Well, you need to be a Christian. You can't be in fellowship if you've got no spiritual life. So you need to say, yeah, I'm a Christian. We would say you need to be baptized, or you will be baptized. You might say, well, I was baptized as a baby, but that doesn't count because it's not what the Bible teaches. Baptism is when you make that decision for yourself. You become a Christian. Now I'm going to obey Jesus by being baptized by immersion. And then you come into fellowship so that you can serve God and receive from God. Now, if you've got any questions on that, I'm more than happy to expand it or talk to you about it afterwards. So that really is the church in me. If you're a Christian, you're part of the worldwide church. But it's up to you to find a local church and make sure you put your roots down there. Second point, or second main point, the church in Jesus. The church in Jesus. We read from Matthew 16 and verse 18. I tell you, said Jesus to Peter, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. It took 2 years to build. They started in 1887, they finished in 1889. It was only built temporary. It was there as the entrance to the World's Fair. The structure was so monstrous that the citizens of the city demanded it was torn down as soon as the World Fair was over. Its architect said, no, this is a monument. This is going to last. This is going to impact the world. Today, it is a global cultural icon of France. It is one of the most recognizable structures in the world. It is the most visited paid monument in the world. 6.9 million people attend it most years. The architect, of course, was Alexander Gustave Eiffel, and he built his famous tower. Now, in the same way, as the people looked on that tower and thought, it's horrible, we don't like it, it's full of faults and failings, yet it has stood the test of time. And people go from all over the world in record numbers to see it. People sometimes look at the Church of Jesus and they're not impressed by it. It's just a bunch of old ladies there, look. Bunch of failures over there, bunch of strugglers over there. Well, that one might be impressive, but most of it, you can always find fault with it. But Jesus says, I'm the architect, it's my church. I like it. I like it. It will stand the test of time. So you won't find a perfect church, but this is what Jesus said about his church. Three things. First of all, he said, it's my project. The project is Christ. Underline in your mind or in your Bible those words, I will build. It's easy to fall into the trap that the key to the church's continuation are people. We were here for, I don't know, we got here at 10:30 yesterday for an elders retreat day. We left at 6:15. We made our plans for the future. How can we help grow Duncan Rose Church? But actually, it doesn't depend on us. It's his church. He's the architect. He's got the plans. He's the sustainer of it. He has the blueprints. The church can do without us, but we can't do without Jesus. And when we make decisions as leaders, we don't make them lightly. We spend not just a day, but regular meetings where we pray through and we talk through and we discuss what's happening here so that we can get God's mind and heart on a particular topic. And then we make decisions as we believe God has led us, as do most of the churches in this era. But ultimately, the church can do without me, but we can't do without Jesus. I, said Jesus, will build my church. The project is Christ. Secondly, the church belongs to him. Note the words, my church. As its owner, the church has his full attention on maintaining and defending it. And that says to me, I have to be careful when I criticize his church, either locally or worldwide, or the church down the road, or the church. I have to be careful when I'm criticizing the church because it's his church. You know, if you criticize my wife, watch out. Because she's my wife and I'm her husband, and you criticize my wife, I will take it personally. And I will say, whoa, watch what you're saying. Why are you saying that? I will call you to account because she's mine. And the Bible says Jesus will call us to account how we criticize his church. So we need to be careful. We need to be careful. I think there's a spiritual parallel there. And then thirdly, said Jesus, it will survive regardless. Not even the gates of Hades, the gates of hell, will overcome it. Listen, the church universal will never die. Local congregations, the church local, will and do die. In December, Titchfield Evangelical Church. It's been a church in Titchfield, just down the road, for 140 years. And at the end of December, they closed their doors for the last time. No more church. And there are congregations all over Europe that are closing. There are new ones springing up all over Europe too. But local congregations die, but the church universal never will. Never will. As long as there is planet Earth, said Jesus, there will be my church. Because the church is his prized possession. He gave his life in order to establish it, to build it, and to protect it. And the church is a movement. And if we're not moving, then like other local congregations, we too will become stagnant and we will die. So three things Jesus said about his church. And then we're looking today at the church and our world, the church and the world. And Jesus said this, "You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people put a light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to every house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." The theme in our handbook is Your Church, a Light in Darkness. Henry Longfellow, who was an American poet and educator, said this, "In the world, a man must either be an anvil or a hammer, an anvil or a hammer." Going back to the olden days of blacksmiths, where they had an anvil and they would heat up the metal in the fire, and then they would put it on the anvil, and with a hammer they would smash it and make either a horseshoe or something they needed to do. The anvil and the hammer shaped the object. And what he was saying is, we are either an anvil and society shapes us because we're immovable, we're just an object, we're not going anywhere, or we're like the hammer, we will shape society. One or the other. You're either an anvil or a hammer. And we live in a society that has been shaped by a whole load of influences. For example, someone said this, Greece, when they ruled the world and the influence of Greece in society, Greece said, be wise, know yourself. It's all about knowledge. Be wise, know yourself. Rome, when they ruled the world, said, no. Be strong, discipline yourself. That's what the world needs, discipline. Religion says, be good, conform yourself. Trouble is, the emphasis is on you. You do the conforming. Epicureanism, there's a word to go and look up, isn't it? Epicureanism says, be sensuous. Enjoy yourself. You've got one life, hey, do everything once. Epicureanism. Education says, be resourceful. Expand yourself. Psychology says, be confident. Assert yourself. Materialism, getting as much things as you can. Materialism says, be satisfied, please yourself. Pride says, be superior, promote yourself. Asceticism says, be lowly, suppress yourself. Humanism says, be capable, believe in yourself. Legalism says, be pious, just limit yourself. Philanthropy says, be generous, release yourself. Now, there's a measure of truth in all those philosophies that have influenced our world. But on their own, they're extreme, and they can be excessive and dangerous. And if you'll forgive the pun, the trouble with a world moulded by those particular ideas is we live in a world that's mouldy. I told you it was a pun. If you allow things to mould you that aren't in themselves totally good, you end up mouldy. In Matthew chapter 5, chapter 5 to 7, in what's called the Sermon on the Mount, what is the most boring title in the world for the most revolutionary sermon? Can you imagine the people who sat down and said, look, he's preaching on a mountain, what can we call it? Oh, I know, Sermon on the Mount. I mean, it just puts you off hearing the title, doesn't it? This is revolutionary stuff. It should be called the Sermon of Transformation. The Sermon of Revolution. You know, Mahatma Gandhi was not a Christian. Every day he read the Sermon on the Mount. Did you know that? He had 2 hours of devotions every day. And along with his Hindu scriptures, he always read the Sermon on the Mount. He grew incredible inspiration from the teachings of Jesus. And later, as he developed his ideas for nonviolence and resistance, it was based on what Jesus said. If someone hits you on the cheek, give them the other cheek. Someone says, walk 2 miles with me, walk 5. Revolutionized his life and revolutionized India. This is revolutionary stuff when we apply it. And Gandhi recognized that. And you know what the Bible says? That righteousness uplifts the nation. Righteousness uplifts when we let the right things of God affect us. It uplifts. 3 things Jesus says about light. First of all, light is personal. Did you see that in verse 14? He says, you are the light of the world. Just before that in verse 13, he said, you are salt. It's personal. He didn't say we or the church or anyone who believes. He got down to individuals. You, if you follow me, you are light. It's personal. During World War II, on the entrance to factories, they used to put a sign on the wall. It was an acrostic. The letters I-A-D-O-M. I-A-D-O-M. Now, if you were a stranger and you saw that sign, you wouldn't have a clue what it meant. But if you weren't there, you knew exactly what it meant. The letters I-A-D-O-M stood for "It All Depends on Me." It all depends on me. If we're going to win this war, it's not about the soldiers on the front line. I've got to provide the bullets. I've got to provide their rations. I've got to provide their uniforms. I've got to provide the parachutes. Whatever you make in that factory affects the war that's going on over Europe. It all depends on me. And Jesus said, "You are the light." Light is not something we represent. Light is what we are. We are. William Barclay says this: "This may well be the greatest compliment ever paid to an individual Christian. For in it, Jesus commands the Christian to be what he himself claimed to be: the light of the world." The light of the world. I was going to use this for the kids, but I didn't in the end. I was going to give one of them a torch and say, "Now, make it shine," and they would have pressed the button and nothing would have happened. "Go on, press the button. Go on." And I would have got this torch and said, "Hold on, press the button. What's the difference? This one's got batteries. This one hasn't." If you want to be the light of the world, you cannot do it in your own strength. You need the Holy Spirit. How do we get the Holy Spirit? How do we get the batteries? How do we get the power? We believe in Jesus. And when you say, "Lord Jesus Christ, come into my life," he comes in the person of the Holy Spirit. He's not a lodger, he comes in to stay. And the more we allow him to influence our life, the more we will shine, the more power we will have. But if we're not a Christian, we're never going to shine the way Jesus wants us to, because we haven't got the power. So first of all, life is personal. Secondly, life is productive. Verse 14, "You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden." What is the function of light? Why have we got lights on? It's to dispel darkness, isn't it? If we didn't have the lights on, we would struggle to see. Put the lights on, and look, you can all see me. What do you mean, turn them off? I used to live next to Coventry Rugby Ground. It's not there anymore. It's a block of flats. But Coventry Rugby Ground is next to a little station on a hill, a little railroad crossing. And sometimes you could drive along the road and you go over that little hill, and when you got to the top, for some reason, in the middle of the daytime, the lights were on. And you noticed it, but you only just noticed, "I wonder what the lights are on for," and then you carry on your journey. Maybe they were testing them, I don't know. But if ever you travelled at night, even before you got to the hill, there was a glow above the crossing. And then as you got up to this, wow, it just illuminated the whole area. And then you went on your journey. Light shines best in darkness. And did you know what Jesus called us? Light of the church. No, he didn't. Light of the world. And if we're not out in the world, we ain't going to shine, folks. It's like having lights on in the daytime. It might make a little bit of difference to someone, but we're supposed to be lights in a world of darkness. And if we're going to be lights, we need to be where the world is. We're not of the world, we are in the world. And we're left to make a difference. Light is productive. It dispels darkness. And as a Christian, I want to dispel darkness. I want to make my world better. And then, third and finally, light is powerful. Verse 15. "Neither do people light a lamp, put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house." Notice that. One small lamp giving light to everyone in the house. Now, we've got lights in every room. Sometimes we've got two or three lights. If you're out in the Middle East, you know, one of the things from Moldova, they've always got three lights, but they only ever have one or two working. They never had the third one on because they can't afford to power free lights. So they take the bulbs out, so you've always got minimum light when you visit a house in Moldova. And so everything's always dim. Everything's always dim. But it still lights up the room. One light. And when you go camping or when you go out in the countryside, you only need one small light and it will make all the difference. This little light of mine, I'm going to make it shine. How can we be effective? How can we shine in the world in which we live? Let me suggest three things. First of all, remember, I am different. Now, no false humility here. And please, not I am odd. There's enough odd people already in the world. They don't need somebody else who's odd. I am different. If you're not different to the people in your street or your workplace or in your area, you've got a problem. Because when you follow Jesus, he makes you different. Jesus said, people will look and they'll say, there's a good tree and there's a bad tree. And you know how you tell a good tree from a bad tree? There's no fruit on that tree, but there's plenty on that tree. Apple tree produces apples. Orange trees produce oranges. Plum trees produce plums. Barren trees don't produce anything because they're barren. And Jesus said, people will look at us and by our fruit, they will know we belong to him. Matthew 7, the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 7, 15 to 20. Hey, too many people are religious nuts. And we're supposed to be spiritual fruits. We're supposed to be people who demonstrate love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness in a world that is desperate to see those things. So you're different. And if you're not different, read the Sermon on the Mount. Because it's all about change. And you'll hear this expression all the way through. You have heard, this is what everyone does, but I say, this is how you live now. This is how everyone else lives, but not you. All the way through the Sermon on the Mount, again and again and again and again. Think of what Jesus said in the Beatitudes, the first part of the Sermon on the Mount, to the Beatitudes of the world. Here's the Beatitudes of the world. Happy are the pushers, for they get on in the world. Happy are the hard-boiled, they never get hurt. Happy are they that complain, for they get their own way in the end. Happy are the blasé, for they never worry over their sins. Happy are the slave drivers, for they get results. Happy are the knowledgeable men of the world, for they know their way round. Happy are the troublemakers, for they make other people take notice of them. Then read the Beatitudes of Jesus. What a contrast. It's different, it's revolutionary. So you are different. Secondly, I am responsible. I am responsible, says Jesus, that my light is not extinguished. See, we live in Blackpool Illuminations in our house. No one ever turns the light off. Whatever room you go in, two, three lights going on. I get in and first thing I do is I turn at least three lights off. Even in the daytime, there's always lights on in our house. Jolly Blackpool Illuminations. You should have been born in Bible days, because in Bible days, they didn't have to turn lights off, because you had an oil lamp. And fire, it was hard to light lights, so you kept it running all the time. You just topped it up with oil. And if you were going out, so that it didn't catch fire to the curtains, you put it on the floor or on a table, and you put a bowl on it. And that way, it was alive for when you came home, but it was protected. But as soon as you put the bowl on it, it went dark. Jesus said, you are responsible for making sure your light isn't hid. Things try and cover up our light. Get rid of them so that people can see. I am responsible. I am different. And lastly, I am influential. I am influential. We have an effect on people. I'm in Parkgate School tomorrow and for assembly. And I remember going there on one occasion. And Mr. Brown was in charge, if you remember Mr. Brown, so it was a few years ago. And as he came out of the thing, he caught his hand in the door and he said, oh my God. And then he looked at me and said, oh my goodness. Now, I didn't have to say to him, you shouldn't blaspheme. I didn't say anything at all. But because I was there, he changed his statement from, oh my God, to, oh my goodness. Because I was there. I meet people around the centre sometimes who are puffing away and they see me and they put their cigarette behind their back. No, I haven't told them not to to smoke. I'm not going to judge them for smoking, but for some reason they feel they shouldn't smoke in front of me. Now, I hope I had that cleansing effect at a much deeper level in society, that being there makes me different. I have an influence to say, you don't need, hey, it's not going to do any good, get rid of it. You don't need to blaspheme, clean your language up. Now, I'm not going to stand there pointing the finger at people, but by my example and my presence, I hope it makes a difference. So you are different. You are responsible for being different, and you are influential in the world in which you live. Let's pray. Lord, we've covered a lot of ground. Help us to hang on to those things that are most important and relevant to us. Help us to apply them to our lives. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.